Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holland Road again, and my name's Tim, one of the leaders here. If you want to grab your Bible, that'd be a great thing to do at this point in the service. We're going to open up God's Word together. We're in the middle of a series in the book of Acts, which has been really exciting as we've seen the story of the early church. And there's some Bibles being given out. If you don't have a Bible with you, then just raise your hand and hopefully someone will give you one. We're in Acts 10, which is page 1103 and verse 1. Okay. Acts 10 verse 1 says this. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you your word is living and active. Lord, thank you that you are a living God and that we come to one who loves to speak. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come and that you would speak to us now, Lord. For every person here, Lord, I pray that you would come and bring your word in a way that just as applied to their hearts and to their minds. Lord, for those who don't know you here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see you, Lord. For those people who do know you this morning, Lord, I pray that you give us a bigger vision of Jesus and what it means to follow him. I ask in his name. Amen. Amen. In Acts 10, we come to one of the sort of pivotal moments in this book and this account of the early church. It's the moment where the sort of future direction of the church gets decided, and the moment where the church goes from being a sort of localized thing which is happening amongst Jews. You know, there's some Jews turning to Jesus in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and in the surrounding parts. And here, the gospel starts to go further. And we trace back here to why the church starts to explode in such an extraordinary way that today, today we're meeting here. You know, today there's estimated 2.1 billion Christians in the world. The gospel didn't just stay amongst the Jewish people. It exploded. It exploded. Why? Why? I don't know if you ever think about just how vast the church is. What a huge thing that you're a part of. One recent commentator writes this: while practicing Christians have been in decline in some Western countries, there's been a recent surge in membership in parts of the West. And in the East, the numbers who are becoming new Christians daily is astronomical. There are estimated now nearly 100 million Christians in China, compared with just 5,000 in the 1960s. And in South Korea, churches regularly have tens of thousands of members each. In one church, the Yodo Full Gospel Church in Seoul, there are over 800,000 members who meet each Sunday in several sittings in a vast hall. Do you realize just how huge the Church of Christ is? What has the story of Cornelius and Peter got to do with that phenomenal growth? Well, it's a story about a stranger being welcomed by a Christian. It's a story that gets repeated throughout church history. It's a story that's when it's understood and when it's lived by God's people, it has the most profound impact on this world. It's such an important event that it gets repeated in its entirety in chapter 10 and then chapter 11. And then it goes in chapter 15. Luke then refers back to it again. It's such a central thing. The big issue at stake here is this: who gets saved? Who gets saved? Who's the gospel for? Is this just a message for Jewish people? Or is Jesus bigger than that? Is Jesus actually savior to all? This is the time that the church starts to grasp that Jesus isn't just king of the Jews, but he is king of the entire universe, that there's no one out of his reach. And here, God is preparing the church to accept Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, into the church. And the only way you and I are going to sort of get the sort of gravity of this story and kind of sense what it would have been like for these events to take place is if we realize just how deeply divided Jews and Gentiles were. The Gentiles were not friends with Jews and vice versa. Particularly the Romans. The Romans, I mean, they're the occupying force. You know, a modern comparison might be, say, Israel-Palestine, where you get similar tensions and animosities, or the troubles in Northern Ireland that we're all very familiar with. But in a sense, the feeling here is even deeper. Because in addition to the sort of natural tensions of there being an occupying force, there's this whole religious system that actually separates between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews had interpreted God's election of them wrongly. You know, they'd interpreted God's choosing of them as favoritism. So they're, oh, God chose us. Oh, he loves us. He chose me because, you know, chose us as a nation because we're so great. There's something special about us, rather than recognizing that God chose them out of grace. God chose them despite what they'd done. And we've just been remembering, God chooses us, doesn't he? Despite what we've done, and he covers our sin. It's the reality here for these people is they're deeply wounded, oppressed, deeply prejudiced on both sides. And in this story, we encounter two men on either side of the divide. And interestingly, they both need to have conversion experiences. One's a Christian and one's not a Christian. But they both need to meet God and have things changed in their lives. So this morning, whether you're a Christian here this morning or whether you would say you're not a Christian, we're going to see that we all need God. We all need God to come and intervene in our lives. We all need God to come and change things in our lives. And my prayer is that God would, by his spirit, be pointing those things out. You know, if we're going to know him, if we're going to see the sort of movement of God that many of us long for, that I long for our city, for our nation, if we're going to see it, there's some key things we need to grasp from this story here. First thing I want us to look at is this: good works and the gospel. We're going to look at Cornelius first. How do good works and praying fit into this huge vision of the church, of every tribe and tongue and nation? But those are the two things that are singled out about Cornelius. Did you notice that? Verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. Then you get verse 4, the angel answered Cornelius, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Maybe you're wondering about that question today. What does God think about my praying? What does God think about my giving? You know, what does God think about what I've just given this morning? Is he pleased? Does he care? Does it matter? I mean, does it count? How does that work? Well, they're important questions. But the story of Cornelius makes us ask those questions on an even bigger scale. Just look with me, verse 1. What do we know about Cornelius? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. The first thing we find out is that he lives in Caesarea. The name of the town gives a clue to its significance. It's named in honor of Caesar Augustus. And this town wasn't just any old Roman town. This was the headquarters for the Roman forces. This is like the place which represented everything the Jews disliked about the Romans. Not only does Cornelius live in this town, but he's a centurion. He would have been in charge of about 100 soldiers, probably one of those units that would have gone into villages and demanded those unreasonable taxes and payments from the Jewish people. So verse 1 establishes that Cornelius is a Gentile, is a non-Jew. He's actually part of the enemy. He's a soldier of the occupying forces. But then we come to verse 2 and we get some almost contradictory information about him. Because look, it says verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Devout. God-fearing. How is that possible? I mean, he's a soldier. Yeah? He's one of those, one the occupying forces. He's one of these who've been oppressing the Jews. How is it possible that he could be described as God-fearing and devout? Well, he's clearly come part way to believing in God, to following God. We know it's only part way. He wasn't circumcised. He was a Gentile. He probably wasn't a full proselyte. But he seems to believe in God in some way. Not only that, but look at his life. Do you know his life is really quite beautiful? Look, he gave generously to those in need. Prayed to God. Gives, he prays. So I was looking at that. I realized this is actually quite a big thing for us to get our heads around. Because when we come to Cornelius, we come to someone who is not a Christian, okay? Someone who is not following Christ, is not even a Jew. Someone who might share some of the Jewish beliefs, but he's certainly not part of the church. And yet he does many of the things that you would expect a follower of Christ to do. Perhaps even some of those things that followers of Christ aren't doing and should be doing. And I was just thinking about this, and here's a question I wanted. Do you know people like this? Do you know people like Cornelius? People of other religions or even no religion? People who pray? People who give? People who even fear God? You see, the question this morning isn't just, what does God think about my giving? My praying. It's, what does God think about anyone's giving? Anyone's praying in this whole world. What does God think of the Buddhist who cares for creation? What does God think of the Hindu who gives? What does God think of the Muslim who sincerely prays? What does God think of the person in Holland Road who gave to children in need on Friday night, but isn't following Christ? Where does the gospel fit in to all this? Quite big questions, aren't they? Big questions. They're important questions. Well, let's see what happens with Cornelius. Look with me. Verse 3. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius is praying, and something quite extraordinary, but also seems to be quite common in Acts, happens. An angel shows up. God shows up, and you can see that he distinctly saw it. This isn't a vague encounter. This is a distinct encounter with God's messenger. Cornelius is immediately aware that he's in the divine presence. God shows up, even though he's a Gentile, even though he's a Roman soldier, even though he's in the wrong place, even though he doesn't know and doesn't follow Jesus Christ. Why? Why does God show up? Well, look. What does the angel say? Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. The angel identifies Cornelius is praying and is giving. They've come before God. What does this mean? What does this mean? How do we understand this? Well, here's the first thing that I think it means. Praying and giving matter. Yeah? Surely that's true, isn't it? Praying and giving matter. Your giving matters. Your praying matters. God sees it and amazingly, even in some way, responds to it. I think this is something that's really important. It's actually something I've personally got wrong, I think, kind of theologically in the past. Sometimes you can read parts of the Bible that talk about mankind's unrighteousness. So you might have, look at verses like Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Or our righteous acts are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64 verse 6. And theologians like Calvin turn to those verses and talk about mankind's total depravity. And I agree with that. But what we've done with that sometimes is we've drawn false conclusions from that truth. The conclusion is not to think because everything we do is tainted by sin, nothing has any value. That giving doesn't matter unless the gospel is being shared, or praying doesn't mean anything for those who don't know Jesus. No, look at verse 4. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up before God. That's what it says. Giving matters. God really cares about giving and praying. He really cares about the poor. Why? Why? Because he really cares and he really loves people. For God so loved a little bit of the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God loves all people. And for that reason, people of any religion and people of no religion can do things that make God smile, that make God pleased. You know, he really cares about those suffering in Pakistan. We went to a concert yesterday afternoon, raising money for people suffering in Pakistan. And it matters. And it counts. That sort of giving. Isaiah 58, verse 6, says this. I wonder if we've got it up on the screen. Is this not Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke, is not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. You know, sometimes the church has been guilty of neglecting the inherent value that God places on people, and therefore on giving and praying. Are you giving at the moment? Are you praying to God? They matter. There's a record of them in heaven. You know, Jesus encourages us to build up treasure in heaven. Have you done that today? Today, have you given what God asked you to give? Cornelius gives and he prays. And God responds, and there is great mystery in this, and I encourage you to dig deeper into this. We're just sort of scratching the surface. But you might be tempted to conclude, okay, so what I need to do is I need to give, I need to pray, then God will be pleased, and I'm okay. And actually that person I'm thinking of, well, they're probably okay as well, as long as they give, as long as they pray. Is that true? Is that right? Well, let's keep looking at Cornelius. Did you notice the description of the prayers and of the giving? You notice this. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Did you notice that? That was quite a strange thing. Why is it say memorial offering? And probably like me, you might think, yeah, memorial offering, that rings a bell. And maybe you've got some cross references in your Bible. And if you look at the cross-reference, you'll see that Leviticus 2:2 comes up. We got it on the screen again. Okay, so. Why are his prayers and gifts described as a memorial offering? Well, what's the memorial offering? When someone brings a grain offering, this is Leviticus 2:1. When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's son, the priest. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar. Okay, that's the memorial portion. An offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It pleases God. The rest of the grain offering, so the other part of this grain offering, belongs to Aaron and his sons. This is the not memorial part. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Is that clear? Okay, the memorial offering is part of the grain offering, okay? It's the only bloodless offering. And the memorial portion of the grain offering is the least holy part of the grain offering. What's the point? The point is this. If you want to measure how Cornelius is doing in relation to the law, if you want to measure how Cornelius is doing in terms of getting to heaven on his own, how he is in his standing before God because of his giving, because of his praying, this good man, and he is good, who does the right things that really matter, he only fulfills the least part of the tiniest part of the first part of one of the sacrifices required before God to approach God once on one occasion. The best man, Cornelius, doesn't come anywhere near to fulfilling the law. And then God says, well, the law wasn't sufficient to save anyway. And so Cornelius sort of gets one point on a scale that if he somehow impossibly managed to get to the top of, wouldn't actually be able to save him anyway. Oh. Wow, I thought Cornelius was doing well. You know, the scale we use to measure how good we are is a scale of comparing each other. Don't we? Compare ourselves to each other. No. God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God, the scale is is so much bigger, so much higher than any of us we can possibly imagine. Cornelius' good works are good. They count. But they don't come anywhere near to covering up the things he has done wrong. They don't come anywhere near to dealing with the problem of a sinner before a holy God. This good man, this amazing man Cornelius. Even those things don't cover sin. Though giving matters and though praying matters, they are not ultimate things in our relationship with God. Otherwise, why is Cornelius afraid? Did you see that? Cornelius stared at him in fear. He knows. He knows he can't stand before God. Look what he says. Cornelius stared in fear. What is it, Lord? It's like saying, what have I done, Lord? What have I done? And God, rather than saying, well done, Cornelius, keep going, you're doing well, he says, well done. But I need to tell you something. There's something else you need to know. You are in great need. Go and send for this man, Peter. Go and send for this man, Peter. I read a really great, just finished reading this fantastic book, Timothy Keller, The Reason for God. I'd recommend it very, very highly. Just a little thing that he writes on this issue. He writes this. Most people in our culture believe that if there is a God, we can relate to him and go to heaven through leading a good life. Let's call this the moral improvement view. Christianity teaches the very opposite. In the Christian understanding, Jesus does not tell us how to live so we can merit salvation. Rather, he comes to forgive and save us through his life and death in our place. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a savior. And so Cornelius is told to go and see Peter, or to get Peter to come to him. And Peter's going to tell him, as we look at next week, of a God who loves him. Who loves him so much that, yes, though he's pleased with his efforts, loves him so much not to leave him dead in his sin, but wants him to encounter this amazing Jesus Christ who can set us free, who can give us eternal life, who can forgive our sins, can change and transform our lives. This Jesus who today is still saving people, this Jesus today who's the key to this church that we're a part of, this church of every tribe and tongue and nation. Cornelius needs to discover that despite all his praying and his devotion, he's still a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. And God sends an angel to this good man to make that possible. Here's the lesson. Whoever you are, no matter how good you are or bad you are, you might be very good. No matter what religion you are, no matter what your background or your belief system, no matter your family history, your connections, no matter what your education is, no matter what you have done, no matter what you haven't done, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. He's the only one who can deal with my sin, with my mess, before a holy God. And Jesus says this. He says, seek and you will find. And he doesn't just say that to people in churches. He says that to everyone. Seek and you will find. God is able to save anyone, anywhere. Gets hold of this guy. He's praying. And says, sends an angel. Says, there's something you need to know. Praise God that he doesn't save on the basis of my ability to live a good life. If you know me, you'll know why that's good news. And here, you know, God is actually going to send one of his specialist failures, Peter, to tell Cornelius about a gift that he cannot earn. A gift of grace, a gift of undeserved favor, the gift of Jesus. And notice Cornelius responds to the angel, verse 7, immediately. Angel who spoke to him had gone. Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that happened, sent them to Joppa. But God doesn't just need to deal with Cornelius in this story. Actually, probably the bigger focus is Peter. God needs to deal with Peter, the messenger. Secondly and lastly, prejudice and the gospel. Have a look at Peter now. Do you read things like this passage, and you think, well, why doesn't God do it different? Why doesn't God just get the angel to tell Cornelius about Jesus? Why get Cornelius to send men 30 miles away? So look at the map. Have we got a map, that map? Okay, so he's praying Caesarea up here. Yeah. Why doesn't the angel just reveal Jesus there to say, look, this is what you need to know about Jesus? Why send for the name of the person, Peter? Why send for Peter, who's 30 miles away, and they don't have cars or planes. This is a long walk. 30 miles away down in Joppa. Okay, doesn't even just send them, it sends people to come down to then bring Peter back up. Cornelius doesn't even go down. Why do all that? It's just a bit, it just seems a bit laborious, doesn't it? Why bother? I mean, if you're God, praise God, I'm not, and you're not. But if you were God and you had a choice between people, angels, Peter particularly, angels, who would you choose? Who would you choose to get this job done? The Christian message is great. It's wonderful. It's absolutely amazing. I can't help thinking actually sometimes the big problem is with the messengers. Yeah? Why? Why does God persist with the messengers? Why does God use Peter? Well, let's look at Peter's story. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Just to make a really obvious point, in these two accounts, both men are doing something. What are they doing? They're praying. Praying. God speaks when we pray. Are you praying? Are you praying? Peter is a devout man. Yeah, he's following Christ. Yeah, he's leading the church. Is Peter in rebellion at this point? Well, no, he's not. This is a good moment for Peter. You know, he's seeking God. He's probably even thinking about how is this message of Jesus connected with all these people that he's seeing. He would have been up on that rooftop and looking out over the city of Joppa and would have seen the ships out at sea, all the different nations coming in, and this port of trade, this central port of trade for the area. How does the gospel fit with all of that? You know, he's already made a significant step. Did you notice who he was staying with? He's staying with someone called Simon the Tanner. And that's important detail. The Tanner is one of those who's dealing with dead animal skins, according to Jewish law. Unclean. Can't associate with them. Okay? But Peter's there, so he's with the Tanner. He's overcoming some of these prejudices already that he has. Peter is someone who has been turned around by Jesus. The most amazing way, if you know the story of Peter, and especially if you don't, go and look at it again. Just marvel again at the way God turns Peter around. And this is one of the reasons I believe God sends Peter. It's because of this. Peter is one who has experienced the gospel of grace. Peter is one who knows what it is to fall short, to fail, and to receive this amazing grace of Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, describes us, describes Christians, as living letters. Living letters. We're to be, as David often talks about, trophies of grace. And the Bible says that angels long to look into these things. Angels long to look into the amazing realities and truths of the gospel. And Peter doesn't long to look into it. He's experienced it. And so by Peter coming to Cornelius, Cornelius actually sees someone and meets someone who has experienced Jesus Christ and his gospel and his grace for themselves. That's what Cornelius needed. And that is always what people need. People always need to encounter others who have experienced Jesus Christ. It's what our city needs. That's what your work colleagues need. It's what your university friends need. It's what people in our streets need. To encounter people whose lives have been turned around by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can see this isn't just a message of words, but this is a message of transformation. People have experienced grace. There's mystery here, isn't there? As Peter is one who needs to keep experiencing grace, as we do. We're not perfect by any means. We're about to see with Peter's prejudice. It's an ongoing message of grace. Peter still has some deep-seated prejudices in him. And God is about to take him much further. You know, in order for the gospel to spread in the way that he wants it to, and to the people he wants it to go to. He's not finished with Peter. Do you know, God isn't finished with you and me either. He's in the business of taking us further. And this should really get our attention, because remember, Peter is a leader. He's the leader of the church. I mean, this is, you know, he's someone who people would look to and go, right, he must be one of these people who's got everything sorted. But just because someone is a Christian, just because they're kind of devoted and they're following Jesus, doesn't mean they're without fault or without prejudice. And God points it out to this hungry man by laying on a banquet. Look with me, this banquet. Peter has this sort of vision. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." What sort of meal has God prepared for Peter? Well, it's a meal of kind of just everything. Everything, all the different animals are covered in that description. The animals that are clean are in there, according to Jewish law, and the animals that are unclean. How does Peter react? Surely not. Surely not, Lord. Why? Why? What fills Peter with horror? Well, what we see with Peter here is that Peter, the apostle, the leader of the church, has actually misunderstood the gospel a bit. Peter, in this vision, is acting as someone who's under the law. And so by doing, he misses the truth that Jesus has already been taught, that he's come to fulfill the law, that he came to make unclean things clean. You know, Peter needs to have a bigger vision of the cross. The cross doesn't just affect people, it affects everything. Everything. And you know, so often we think about the cross and we think, all right, the cross, that's about me and God, about me being made right with God, and that's what the cross is all about. Yeah? Oh, but it is so much bigger than that. The Bible talks about in Christ, God reconciling all things to himself. The cross touches absolutely everything in this universe. It touches every person you relate to. It affects what you eat. It affects what you do at work. It affects who you are. God is doing something much bigger than we realize with the cross, bigger than Peter has seen at this point. God's purposes are often far bigger than we realize. Why is eating the focus here for Peter? Well, Peter's eating habits revealed a deeper problem. It was this. Who would he eat with? Who would he eat with? He wouldn't eat at the moment with the people that God wanted him to reach. He wouldn't eat with those God wanted to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to. And I've been reflecting on this and wondering about the importance of meals in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, lots of focus on meals. You've got Christ who institutes this meal that we've just had as part of a meal. Why? Why? Well, God, I think, is increasingly revealing to me that meals are really important, because meals are opportunities for two things. They're opportunities for people to gather together, and they're opportunities for people to meet with God. I wonder if you've noticed that our culture today sort of drives against this God-given gift. Meals are very broken in our society. Meals often about food. You know, we have the sort of TV dinner where you don't encounter others and you don't encounter Christ. You don't talk to family, friends, neighbours. Or when we do gather, this is often very true for us, when we do gather, we kind of gather with the people we like, with the people we know, rather than with people like Cornelius, who are strangers and even enemies. You know, our eating habits reveal things about us. They reveal things about Peter, who he will eat with, but they reveal who we're in community with. They reveal whether we're in community or not. Remember the accusation against Jesus. You eat with tax collectors and sinners. You know, one of the beautiful things about the church is eating together with people you would not normally eat with. You know, it's not the only place of connection, but it's a great place. I know some of the people in this church are fantastic at this, particularly those of other cultures. Are you welcoming people into your home? Are you encountering people at your mealtimes? Are you encountering Jesus at your mealtimes? Whenever you break bread, whenever you drink. You see, this comes to another reason why God uses people and not angels. When we gather in a meal or in any other context with other people, particularly those who don't know Christ, who are they meeting with? They're meeting with us, yeah? Who else are they meeting with? Who's in you? If you're a Christian today, who's in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when you gather with others, there's that potential for them not just to meet an angel, and that would be pretty cool, but to meet Jesus Christ. To meet Jesus, the one, the King of Kings, the one who is over and above all. When people meet you, they get to meet Jesus. Meeting an angel's good. For meeting Jesus, that is far, far better. Are you welcoming strangers? Are you meeting with people? How does Peter respond? Surely not. No way. No way. Do you notice when you've ever reacted like that to God? It's probably just me. You know, God says something, and you go, no, God, are you serious? Are you serious? And look, do you notice this happens three times? You know, so God says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord. And it says, verse 16, this happened three times. Three times. So it's like, God says, get up, kill and eat. Surely not, get up, kill and eat. Surely not, get up, kill and eat. Surely, it's like, whoa, Peter, you are slow. You're really slow. And that's what I think. And then I think, actually, Peter's faster than me. Many times, because there are things I've been told many times that I still struggle to do. Three times probably reminds you something about Peter. A few things about Peter. He tends to need to hear things three times. Three times. Surely not, Lord. Probably reminds you about something else about Peter. Jesus says, I need to die. Surely not. Surely not. Surely not. I know better on this one, God. No, no, no. We've been here before with Peter. We've actually been here before, literally as well, in terms of location. Joppa, that might have just sent another little memory. Oh, that reminds me of something. Joppa, who was there? Ah, that's the place where Jonah sailed from. Jonah called to go to a different people. Jonah called to go take the message. Jonah sails from Joppa. What's Peter going to do? Is he going to jump on a boat like Jonah did? Or is he going to obey? Well, God is very gracious with Peter, isn't he? And he tells him again and Look, well, Peter's trying to figure it all out. Verse 17, Peter's wondering about the meaning of this vision. The men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, it's God just coming, confirming again, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate. That means literally make no distinction. Don't distinguish between people. We so often distinguish, don't we? They're in, they're out. They could know Christ, they couldn't. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? God's grace comes to Peter again, and Peter obeys. And amazing things start to happen. And we're part of that amazing thing. Part of this amazing story of every tribe and tongue and nation. What was stopping the gospel moving forward? Well, it's prejudice. Prejudice. What's stopping the gospel going to this nation? To this city? What's stopping the gospel even coming to your own life? Do we have prejudices? And God points them out, and he does. Maybe he's done that this morning. How will you respond? What sort of conversion do you need today? Do you need to repent today, like Cornelius? See your need. Come, have your sins forgiven. Come receive the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you need to start moving towards people like Peter needed to? Start moving towards the strangers, those that God is seeking to reach. The church has exploded across the world as people have grasped that Jesus is needed by everyone. Everyone needs him. Jesus is Lord. As people have turned, repented and come to know him. And the church has exploded as people who have come to know him step towards people, welcome them into their homes. Will we be such people? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I just pray for all of us here, Lord, for whatever conversion experience that we need this morning. Lord, whether it's coming to you for the first time, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see our need of you. Lord, to see the amazing grace that there is in Jesus Christ. Lord, to come and receive afresh from him. Lord, to come and know the wonder of having our sins forgiven, the wonder of becoming your children. Lord, for any here who need to start moving towards people, to need to have you remove prejudice from our hearts. Lord, to be the incarnational people that you call us to be Jesus to those that you're seeking to reach. Lord, I pray you give us the courage and the strength to be those sort of people as Peter became. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.